Good morning. Let's turn together to Luke chapter 15. I'll leave a marker there because we're going to be camping in the second half of Luke chapter 15 this morning. You recall a couple of weeks ago we looked at the first part of one of the main parables that Jesus tells in this section. Of course, you recognize this as the chapter of the parables of lost things, right? There is a lost coin. There is a lost sheep. A lost son. And there's rejoicing when all these lost things have been found. In fact, look with me in Luke 15 and verse 6. When the shepherd finds the one lost sheep, it says, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Then Jesus tells a parable of a woman who loses a piece of money, and she finds it and rejoices. In verse 9, rejoice with me, she says, for I found the coin which I had lost. And again the Lord says, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now it's one thing to lose a sheep. It's another thing to lose a coin. And it's yet another thing entirely to lose and receive back a son. And of course, that's what we found in the third parable that Jesus tells in this chapter. And just as the other things were found and were rejoiced over, so it's the same with the son who comes back. In Luke chapter 15 and in verse 22, the father says, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. And that's where we left off during our study of that section of the parable a couple of weeks ago. Now you may think that because there are three parables in Luke chapter 15, that there are three lost and found things. Is that so? There are four. There's the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. There's also a lost older brother who we're going to talk about this morning. And it's important for us to see who it is that Jesus aims the series of parables to. At the beginning of Luke chapter 15, verse 1 says that all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so verse 3 says that Jesus told them the parable. Now, it's a rebuke about their attitude for sure. And the final part of the third parable kind of ends in an open-ended way, maybe because the attitudes are still being worked out today. The older brother in that parable of the prodigal son is, in my mind, these Pharisees and scribes who were grumbling at those who were coming to Jesus. Now, these Pharisees and scribes, no doubt, they faithfully attended synagogue every Sabbath. They considered themselves righteous, but their pride caused them to look down their noses on everybody else who wasn't like them. They refused to accept those whom Jesus was accepting. And to tell the truth, there's a lot today that are just like this older brother that we're going to read about in a few moments. See, it's important to realize that you don't have to leave home to be lost. You don't have to go out into the world and sin wildly. This older brother was lost, and he never left the farm. Let's read about him. We left off in verse 24 a couple of weeks ago. Let's continue in verse 25. It says, now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a commandment of yours. And yet, you've never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found. Let's talk about the things that we can learn concerning this older brother. One of the things that I think we see right off the bat is that he didn't acknowledge any community. He acknowledged no community. You remember when the younger brother was off in the pigsty, and he was thinking about how well he had it back at home. He says in verse 17, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough, and yet I'm dying here with hunger. Now the older brother lived among the same people that his little brother yearned for. And yet, although he was there, really in his mind, he was off in that far country that little brother had gone off to. He was among those same people, but he really wasn't with them. He couldn't join in the joy of the brother's reunion because he really would have rather had been off eating goat with his friends, right? That's what he says there in verse 29. You'd never given me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends. And in fact, he doesn't even acknowledge the family relationship of his brother. When he talks to his father, he says, this son of yours, he didn't say my brother, this son of yours went off and he blew all the money that you gave him in bad living. In fact, verse 28 says that he was so angry, he was not even willing to go in. He wouldn't even go into the place where the celebration was being held. He had refused to accept the one whom his father had accepted. Of course, there are some lessons for us here. We should appreciate, I think, the household that God has set us in. And you hear me say this a lot, and I do say it a lot because I believe the scriptures remind us of it a lot. The fact that we're connected in a special way. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and also verse 20 tells us that even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. But now there are many members, but one body. Now he's talking about the members of a body, the hands and the feet and all the stuff that's connected to them, but they're all connected together is the point. They're all connected together. This older brother in the story doesn't see the connectedness. And that's the point that Jesus, I think, makes to the Pharisees and the scribes. They all belong to the same big brotherhood of man. They were all connected as far as the fact that they were all human. And they needed to, at the very least, begin to relate to one another based on that fact. Jesus, or rather Paul the Apostle, says in Romans 12 and in verse 5, just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. The idea of this connectedness is important. We are living in a time where people are inventing ways for us to be separated from one another, whether by class or by race or by any one of 100 other things that could be used to divide us. And yet scripture tells us that Jesus is the great unifier of all things. Galatians verse 28 of chapter 3 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, in the parable, the brother was of the same family with the younger brother. But think about us. Think about Christians today. Think about those who listen far too much to the news of the world and let ourselves be divided by those things that really are no divisions at all. Paul the Apostle tells us Jesus is the one who unites us together. Think about it. When you look at terms that describe us in Scripture, we are called the house, the household, the brotherhood, brethren, the family of God. And all of those things not only denote relationship, but they speak especially of a connection that we have with one another. This family relationship that we share because God has placed us in it. When we say that God adds us to the church, it's not merely that He is counting us among a group of people. He is adding us into a relationship that is special, that is privileged, and that we owe only to Him. And so we should accept. If God has accepted them, we should accept those whom God accepts. This is a lesson that Peter himself had to learn over in Acts chapter 11. Go there with me. In Acts chapter 11, when Peter was explaining to the Jews who were wanting demanding an explanation of why he had gone into Gentiles of all people to eat with them, Peter says in verse 17, God is the one who made this happen. He says, God is the one who gave to them the same gift he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus. So who was I that I could stand in God's way? If there was a relationship that God put someone else and you into equally, why in the world would you place something between yourself as a divider that God has not placed? Now, there are ways in which we are different, that's for sure. And there are things that we could use if we had a worldly mindset to divide us. But yet, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 that although, or Romans chapter 15, that although there are some ways in which we think differently, they shouldn't be used as markers to set us apart from one another. In Romans 15 and verse 1, Paul says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Now I read all that just so I could get to verses 6 and 7. But Paul says all that so that he could get to what he said in verses 6 and 7. Yeah, there are things that we think differently on, and they may be things that we hold deeply with great conviction. And yet, Paul says, accept one another. With one voice, with one accord, glorify God. There's a unity there that the apostle calls us to, that the older brother in the Lord's parable didn't get. I know he's a made-up person of Jesus' mind. I know that he tells us this story, but it's important to remember why he told the story. Because there were some in those times who refused to accept those whom God had accepted. And it's still the same today. And what a sad thing it is when we don't learn the value of the community that God has placed us in. Go back with me to Luke chapter 15. Not only do we see that this older brother acknowledged no community, but he also admitted no wrong. In fact, when you look there again at verse 27, when he's told about the fact that the brother has come and there's a big party being held in his honor, verse 28 says, he became angry and was not willing to go in. And in verse 29, he berates his father and says, look, for so many years I've been serving you and have never neglected a command of yours. Really? You never, ever, ever disobeyed your father. He not only refused to give any leeway to his brother, he claimed a perfection for himself that doesn't take a brainiac to realize that was completely, probably untrue. He compared his brother to an idealized version of himself that nobody could measure up to, not even he himself. And it's interesting to me that this younger brother, when he was in the pigsty, you remember his story, when he was in a pigsty, found a way out by contritely and submissively going back home to his father. This older brother is in a pig pen of his own making. He's wallowing in the muck of self-righteousness. He saw no need for mercy, for forgiveness, for compassion, when he needed all of those same things himself. Have you ever known anyone like that? Somebody who was so overcome by bitterness and self-righteousness that it just engulfs everything about them. I read a story, oh man, it's been a long time. But I read a story about a woman in a large city who had this irrational indignation that her neighbors were always looking in her windows. And so she erected this 18-foot tall fence. Consider how big that. Most fences are about 4 feet high, maybe some 6 feet. 18 feet of obstruction she erected between she and her neighbors. Well, it kept the neighbors from looking in, that's for sure. But it also kept a lot of other things out. It kept the sunshine out of her yard. Her yard withered and died. It cast a shadow over her house, and so her house was continually cold. But it was just indicative of the shadow and the obstruction, the division that was already in her heart. And that's a sad thing. Spite and resentment always cast a heavy shadow on our hearts. And they keep us from truly enjoying what ought to be the sunshine of our life. The fact that we can recognize that there is wrong and that God forgives us of that anyway. The scriptures remind us that we ought to consider ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5 says to test yourselves, to see if you're in the faith, examine yourselves. Well, what would we find if we were to do that, honestly, to ourselves? What would we find if we were to examine ourselves, to consider our attitude, to consider our wants and our desires, to consider the way we interact with others? If we truly examined ourselves, what would we find? What would we admit to? See, the simple fact is that we are sinners. Romans chapter 3, if you'll turn there, Paul makes that clear to us. In Romans 3, begin with me in verse 10. Paul quotes an Old Testament passage from the Psalms, and he says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." You go down to verse 23, and Paul reiterates it. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, I'm not saying that when I say we are all sinners, that we all continually sin, but there's not a single one of us who isn't prone to sin. There isn't a single one of us who at some point in our lives doesn't neglect the command of our Father. That older brother in Luke chapter 15 says, "I've never neglected a command of yours." How many of us can say that and be right about it? Not a one. Not a single one of us can say that. See, John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 that if we say we have no sin, we are liars and the truth is not in us. Again, I'm not saying that we go out and we habitually sin, we make a practice out of sin, but we're human and we're frail, or we're prone to the frailties and weaknesses of being human. And probably more times than we admit it, we make the wrong choice. But here's the great part. The fact that we are sinners means that we are helpless and we need help. And so God steps in and he helps us. In Romans chapter 5, if you're still in Romans, make a right with me, maybe one page or so, to chapter 5. Begin with me in verse 6. Paul says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Look at verse 10. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Why? Because of verse 6. "While we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." There's a song we sing from time to time, one of our hymns in our book, and there's a line in it. It's just so beautifully written. It gets me every time. "Help of the helpless, abide with me." Isn't that what we need? We are the helpless, and so we need the help of the only one who can help us. In Titus chapter 3, go there with me. Titus chapter 3. In Titus 3, Paul tells Titus about this great event that occurred when we surrendered to the Lord. In Titus chapter 3, begin with me in verse 5. It says, "He saved us." Now we could just stop right there and dwell on those three words. He saved us. Far too often we have this idea, like that older brother did, that we save ourselves, that we are the captains of our destiny, and it is only we ourselves who are capable of pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, or sandal straps, as the case is for that older brother, and we save ourselves. But Paul says, not so. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Why? Because Paul told us, there is none who does good. There's not even one. At some point, we make the decision to rebel against God. We hold up the fist of obnoxious rebellion against Him, and we say, I don't need you, I'll do what I want. But no, He saves us according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior. He saved us. Now, when we do what 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, and we examine ourselves, and we see self-righteousness in ourselves, that's risky business. Because it means that we have finally made ourselves vulnerable. But without it, repentance is impossible. And that's where we find that older brother back in Luke chapter 15. Not only did he acknowledge no community, he admitted no wrong, but he also allowed no repentance. Look again at verses 30 through 32. He says, but when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Stop right there. He's still on a rampage about his younger brother's failings. And he's unwilling to listen to his father's pleading. His father comes out to talk to him. Verse 31 says, son, you've always been with me. He recognizes the fact that he never left the farm. And all that I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. This brother is still in the trap of that the Pharisees themselves were in. Those very Pharisees whom Jesus had directed this series of parables to. They were looking good on the outside. Everybody looked at them and said, oh, they're paragons of virtue. They are holy men. They are spiritual giants. But on the inside, they were just as hardened and calloused as could be. And Jesus speaks to them again about this very thing in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23 and in verse 23. In one of the series of woes that Jesus pronounces on the scribes, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Think about how they gave such attention to tithing even the tiniest parts of their spices. And can you just see them doing this? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, 1 for God. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, 1 for God. And yet, in all your attention, Jesus says, you've forgotten things that are just as important, but even weightier, he says. Things like attitude. He calls them justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He says, these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. All of it is important. And Jesus reminds them, these same Pharisees and scribes, that they've neglected the weightier things, the important things, that are just as important as making sure you dot the I's and cross the T's in your service to God. Remember that son's famous declaration, I've never neglected a commandment of yours? Well, maybe you did all the chores around the place that your dad wanted you to, but his attitude sure wasn't right. We're warned about the same kind of callousness ourselves, lest we get caught up so much to the point where repentance for us, the Bible says, may be impossible. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Look at Hebrews chapter 6 with me. Hebrews 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, the Hebrew writer talks about the fact that there's a need for us to obtain a higher spirituality, because it shows our willingness to be completely given to the Lord. Otherwise, he says, things can get really bad for us. In Hebrews chapter 6, begin with me in verse 4. He says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come." Now, stop there for just a moment. Look at the description that he gives here. Who is it that he's speaking of? Who is it that has, in verse 4, been enlightened? Who is it that has tasted of the heavenly gift? Who is it that have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit? In verse 5, who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come? It's Christians, right? It's you. It's me. Those who have acknowledged the fact that without God we cannot be saved. And at some point we make it a point to give ourselves to Him in every conceivable way, just as we talked about this morning in our adult Bible class. But then he says in verse 6, have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. The Hebrew writer is saying you're receiving all this good stuff from God, and he already enumerated it in verses 4 and 5. You're receiving all these blessings. What are you doing with them? Basically, he's saying you need to pay it forward. You need to recognize how those blessings in your life are not to be hoarded, but they're so that you can bear fruit. And that goes right back to the story of the older brother that we were looking at in Luke chapter 15. He was receiving all the blessings of his father. His father said, "Son, you've always been with me. I get that. I know that. But what are you doing with the blessings that I've given to you?" He should have paid them forward to his brother, just as the father was willing to do. Here, the scripture reminds us that when we receive all this from God and we don't do anything with it, he says what we're growing in verse 8 is thorns and thistles and worthless and close to being cursed. It's hard to miss the emphatic nature of this passage to make sure that we recognize repentance for what it is and that it continues in our life. How sorry are you for the way that you grieve God from time to time? Again, I'm not saying that you make a habit of it, but you at least acknowledge that you do neglect the commandment of God from time to time. Do you at least acknowledge that there are some ways in which you could be better in your spirituality, and that it goes far beyond just coming to the assemblies, and please don't neglect that. But there is a way to pay the blessings forward in your life to others around you who may look at you and wonder if being a Christian has any real value, any impact in your life. The Hebrew writer tells us we drink the rain, and because of that, we ought to be able to bear the fruit. And how sad it is that he even had to write these things. That some who would know the joy of salvation, who would understand the significance of forgiveness, who would experience the joy of fellowship, and then let it go. Well, isn't that what we see with this older brother back in Luke chapter 15? Go back there with me. Luke chapter 15. Whoever put in the chapter breaks did it right after verse 32. That's a good place for a chapter break because it ends like that. There's no resolution. And it leaves us wondering, well, what happened? What did the brother do? Did he finally receive his younger brother? Did he finally appreciate the love of his father? It seems to end without an ending. I want you to notice something. You remember when Jesus is telling the story, in verse 20, it talks about how the son was coming back to the father, and he's got this plan. I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to say, "Father, I've sinned in heaven and in your sight. Make me like one of your hired hands. I don't deserve to be called your son anymore. Just give me a job. That's all I want." And so verse 20 says, so he got up and he came to his father, but while he was still, while his father saw him, or rather, let me back that up. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And we made a big deal about that when we studied this a couple of weeks ago. Made a big deal about how the father in the parable is obviously God the Father, and how much he desires to go out and meet those who want to come back to him. That's a big deal. Jesus says that the father in the story watches and he runs out and he embraces the son who's coming back. But I want you to notice something also. When he's speaking to the older brother in verse 28, the end of verse 28, it says that his father came out to the older brother and began pleading with him. Just as the father went out to meet the prodigal on his way back, he goes out to meet with this angry older brother to plead with him. And maybe that's why the story ends without an ending. Because maybe, just maybe, it's still being worked out in the lives of Christians today. Now we know it was originally dealt to the scribes and the Pharisees who looked down their noses at those sinners whom Jesus was accepting. But what about us? What about when someone doesn't look like us, or act like us, or dress like us, and yet they're willing to let the Lord be their Lord? Are we willing to change our minds? Because that's what repentance is all about. Changing our minds so that we can change our actions. Maybe the reason that it ends so abruptly is because the ending is being written in your life or my life. God goes out to meet those who want to meet with him. And just as the prophet said in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, God says, come. Let's reason together. Though your sins were as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. And maybe there's someone here this morning, as we conclude this study, who needs their sins to be washed away, to be made white as snow. Wherever you find yourself in this story, you need to know that whether you are the prodigal that has gone away and needs to come home, or you are the prodigal that stayed home and needs to change your attitude, the invitation is for you. So what will it be this morning? Will you respond to it? If you're not a Christian, you can be. If you are a Christian and you've gone away and you need to be returned to the Lord, today's your time. Why wait another minute? Now's your time. I hope that you come while we stand and sing.